Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Titus? We have concluded our series. There's much more that I could have said in terms of dealing with Elijah and Elisha, but I have felt compelled that we need to take some time and look in the pastoral epistles. When you speak about the local church, a local church is a local outcropping of the larger body of Christ worldwide. So you have the body of Christ worldwide in terms of all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are forgiven of their sins, who are part of His family, not because of what they have done, but because they have accepted the payment Jesus made as their substitute, as the one who died to pay for their sin. There is only one body of Christ. But then, how is that body of Christ manifested in community after community? Well, you have what you call churches, or a church. Some places have no churches. Many communities of the world have absolutely no church whatsoever. And yet, what the local church is to be an outcropping of this larger body, the church. And so, here's this outcropping. Now, when you're establishing a club, some weeks ago, Toby mentioned to some that he would like to see us start a boys' fellowship here at the church, and so he wanted to see us start that. Well, the idea, if you're starting your own entity, who makes the rules for that? Well, the fact is, you can make the rules for that. You can say, hey, we're going to have this game, and I'm making this game up. Actually, there's somebody sitting here who's been making up a game. And so when you're making up the game, you can make the rules for the game. You make the players and the events and so forth, but you make the rules for those things. But when it comes to the church, this outcropping of the body of Christ, we are not free to simply make our own rules. It is something that is given to us, entrusted to us, and the area of responsibility becomes ours to follow through on what God expects. In the New Testament, you have a series of letters. Those who have been with me on Saturday afternoons and on Thursday evenings know in terms of the ordering of the letters of the New Testament, and I won't call on them to You could do it. Rachel, I know you would, but I won't call on you at the moment. You have lots of people watching you. But how are the books arranged, okay, the letters in the New Testament? You begin in the New Testament and you have the four Gospels, the opening. Then you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts is really a continuation of the book of Luke, but it is it's a book that has a great deal of history of the early church. Then you move to a series of letters starting at the book of Romans. Now, you move from Romans, and then you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, then Philemon, Hebrews. All of those in a sequence in terms, but you move in terms of Romans to Philemon. Those are the letters written by the Apostle Paul. How are they structured? Well, if you just look in your Bible, and it's kind of hard to do on a smartphone if you have a smartphone, but if you look in the Bible, you actually see the number of pages of them. And the book of Romans is the longest, and then it goes down to the shortest, Philemon. So they're arranged longest to the shortest, and then you deal with the public church situations, then to private. Okay, so you have a letter written to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon. Okay, so you move longest to shortest, public to personal. All right, so you'll remember that for the future. Maybe I will quiz you on it, but not today. All right, in coming to this then, you have the letters to the churches, but then to be sure that stipulations were understood, you have what are called the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles are really 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and some say the book of Philemon also is a pastoral epistle. Now, when we finished the letter to the Colossians, we spoke about the matter of the role of the letter carrier. And at that time I said, when we look at these letters, we are trying to understand what the author was saying to that recipient, and we're listening in to understand instruction for our own day and time. So, a number of months ago, we finished our study in the book of Colossians, and now today we're starting in the letter to Titus, and that's where we want to be today. So, number one, I want you to see with me the place. The place. Titus is in a place of ministry, and it is in the island of Crete. Island of Crete. Now, you'll notice this in verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea that is about 275 miles long, and at its most narrow point, at its widest point, I'm not sure about the most narrow point, at its widest point, it's 52 miles wide, okay? At its widest point. So it's not a huge place. But the place of Crete was the place that Titus was sent to minister. It was populated by diverse peoples. We don't know all the peoples that were living there, but we do know that there was a distinctive Jewish community that lived and functioned in Crete. How do we know that? Well, would you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to use your Bible today to turn, because I want you to see a number of things as we begin our study in the book of Titus. Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you remember, is the account of the day of Pentecost, and it's really the starting day for when the church was launched in the New Covenant, or the New Testament. It's the opening day. And so, as they gathered for this special event, the Holy Spirit came upon them. This was the Feast of Pentecost that they had been there for. But as they were there for the Feast of Pentecost, they were seeking to, everybody was gathered, the multitude was gathered to celebrate the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. But God did something mighty special at that time. So I'm going to read beginning at verse 4. Let me back up to verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised about, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, I'll stop for a moment. What's happening? The Holy Spirit comes, and suddenly these people who are from Galilee, these who have fishermen and tax collectors and so on, who had been with Jesus, the apostles, suddenly spontaneously speak a language that they had never previously studied or spoken. Spontaneously, instantly. They speak this language that they've never previously studied or spoken. And it is not simply a random language. It's the language of the heart language that that person heard back home and grew up with back home. It would be exciting to just take a moment and think about all of the heart languages represented in this room in terms of the varied places where you are from. Some from Nigeria, some from Ghana, some from Zimbabwe, some from Singapore, and from Malaysia, and from Korea. And all of you, when you really want to resonate and communicate, you really blossom when you hear somebody speaking your language. Here were these people gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, where the common language would have been utilized was Greek. The messages would have been given in Greek, and the forms of the services extended in Greek. And suddenly they walk in and they hear somebody speaking their heart language. Wow! Do you think noise wouldn't spread abroad about that? Whoa! Look what's happening there! Well, how do we know there were a lot of people there? Well, look with me at verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, next word, Cretes and the Arabians. Now, what did they hear? They didn't hear the gospel preached. No, that would come later in Peter's message. What did they hear? It says, we do hear them speak in our tongues or in our languages, in our heart languages, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. On that starting day, this incredible event happened where suddenly people who had never previously studied or spoken this language were able suddenly, spontaneously to speak that. Now, Benson, would it really shock you if I suddenly were able to speak in your local language from Nigeria? Yeah, it definitely would. But that's the kind of thing that happened that day. And yet it was something where the people distinctly understood what the speaker was saying in their heart language. But I want you to note, there were people there from Crete. Now, you look back on the previous, in verse 6. Who does it say were there? And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. At the Feast of Pentecost, it was a huge gathering where people wanted to get back to Jerusalem. Kind of like for you who are a Chinese background, of people wanting to get home for Chinese New Year. Well, Pentecost is in a similar way of people wanting to get back there and to gather there for that event. And there were people there who were Jews from Crete. Now we know that approximately 1045 BC, there were a number of Jews who resettled from Palestine to Crete. We know that from ancient history. Were those some that carried on? We don't know. But what we know is that on the day of Pentecost, there were Cretans there. So how did the church get started in Crete? The likelihood is it was some of those people who had been there on the day of Pentecost who had heard of Jesus and had heard of the fulfillment of the promises from the Old Testament who suddenly heard that Jesus had come, and they were wonderfully transformed, and they went back and began this new ministry on the island of Crete. Now, Paul had been there. We notice that. You look in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. It says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. He had been there, but something happened and he had to leave. Was it perhaps that a mob had come together of saying, this man is preaching a different way, and this Jesus thing we're not going to have, get him out of here? Very likely. But we don't know. We have another account when he was there. If you go back with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Paul's role at this time is not just as a missionary, not just as a preacher. Paul's role at this time is, well, look at verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus's band. This is not a musical group, okay? When it says the band there, it means a group of soldiers or a regiment of soldiers that were tied together. And so this is the description there. But see, Paul was a prisoner on the ship going from Israel and being transported to Italy on the ship. So if you follow through with me, look at verse 6. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under, here's our word, Crete, over against Salome. And hardly passing it, came unto the place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto is the city of Lasea. So he's by Crete, but it's not likely that he was able to plant a church at that time because, number one, he was a prisoner, and number two, he was on ship and they were headed to Italy. So the likelihood that Paul was the actual starter, the planter of the church at this point, not likely. The likelihood is that a group of Jews had gone back from Jerusalem from the day of Pentecost and had done the work in planting. I believe that Paul went there after his fourth missionary journey, and this is after he'd been in prison the first time in Rome and was released. And then after his release in Rome, he's able to go out and he did a number of ministries. Then he was captured again or brought in again, and that time he was executed by Nero. Those details that I've just given you, you do not find in the Bible explicitly named. What you find is Eusebius, a church historian from the 4th century, identifies that. And so if you come to the end of Acts chapter 28, Paul is still in prison in Rome, but it doesn't end there. And you find that in Rome he writes letters and other things are going on, and eventually what we understand from church history is that he gained his freedom and was able to go indeed on a fourth missionary journey and went back to Ephesus and a number of those places, but also had gone to Crete. Well, that brings me then to this person, Titus. So, number one, the place, Crete. Number two, the person, Titus. Well, you notice he mentions verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus. We really don't know much about him. There's not much written outside of the Bible about him. We know very little inside the Bible about him. We do know that he was a Gentile. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Those of you who from the Saturday afternoon group, you can find it in a hurry. You know where Galatians is. Good. But go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took, who do we see? We took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are the reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Whoa, what's going on here? Well, Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. That means that he had a Greek father and a Greek mother. Now, this is distinct from Timothy. Timothy in Acts chapter 16, you remember the account there where Timothy is brought on, the different ones recommend him, and Paul is going to take him with him in ministry, and Paul has him circumcised. Why? Because Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Gentile, a Greek father. By contrast, Titus has a Greek mother and a Greek father, so he was not to be circumcised. Now, you say, wait, sort that out for me. Go with me to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15. As I said, we would be using our Bibles to establish our context, and my goal is for you to know your Bible well and be able to see things, to know where we're getting these things from. Acts chapter 15, verse 19. They've had a debate, they've had a council of the church, the body of believers gathered from all that region of the Middle East, and they gathered together and they had deliberations, they had debates. How do we resolve this problem? What do we do with this? And so we come then to the ruling and to the decision. I'll begin at verse 17. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What I'm asking you to note is that the essential requirements for the Gentiles, in terms of the application of the Old Testament law, mapped out in verse 19 and 20, is that they are to, number one, abstain from pollutions of idols. So they're not to be worshiping idols. They're not to have idols and worshiping them. Number two, they're to abstain from fornication. This is sexual intimacy, sexual relationships outside of the bounds of the marriage relationship. Number three, they're to abstain from things strangled or eating things that are strangled. But the blood, and then when they die, the blood is still in them? No. The point is that that they are not to eat things that are strangled. And then the final point, and they are to abstain from eating of blood. So in that, there's no mention there about circumcision. No mention that that circumcision is still required for the is required for the Gentile. Now that is why I doubt that any of you have been in a church service at any time where they've said, is there anybody here today who is not yet circumcised? We will meet with you after the service. You say, no, that doesn't happen. Why? Because that was changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But for those who were of a Jewish bloodline, then the anticipation was that they would continue to receive circumcision because they were Jewish. Not Christian, because they were Jewish. So, Titus was one, we find this big issue that was made in Galatia, that he was not circumcised. Now, this man was an active servant with the Apostle Paul, and I want you to notice several places where he is. Number one, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. Paul's in Corinth, ministering in Corinth, and it says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus." So he comes as a visiting minister and he is helping for a time there. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." So he had spent a time ministering there. Go back with me to chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." And then, if you'll note with me, chapter 7, go back to chapter 7 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. "Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." And then finally, chapter 12 and verse 18. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. "I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps?" And he goes through. Now, Titus's role was a temporary role. He was not a permanent minister there. He was a temporary minister serving in Corinth to help them get things established, get things settled, and to work through and sort through some challenges that they had. But he was there in a temporary role of leadership. If you go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find him in another place. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you notice in verse 10, it says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." The area of Dalmatia was another region in the Asia Minor area, and Titus was sent there to help in a temporary basis to stand in a provisional gap. There mentions made of him being in Ephesus and also, of course, in Crete. Well, in summary then, the purpose. Why was he there? Well, look back with me at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And we will look at that in more detail next week. But you see, he was there brought to try to bring order in a difficult circumstance, and then to appoint leadership and to establish leaders to be able to carry the work on. We know that Titus didn't stay there. If you go with me to chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there." So, the goal was for Titus to be there for a period of time to establish leadership, to help to teach the people in the things of the Lord and to help to strengthen them. And then he was to be replaced. Somebody else was to come until they had local leadership that was established and functioning on their own. He was to go to Nicopolis in order to serve there. Well, what kind of place was he called to? Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" Whatever you know of those references, you know it's not complimentary. All right? The point is, Paul had endeavored to work in the area of Crete because it was a difficult area. And he sought to strengthen the ministry there. And then he sent Titus there to serve because it was a difficult area and there were real needs. And so he was brought there as a temporary minister, not in a wonderful place where everything was all sorted together. So Titus comes as a cameo sort of thing. We don't know anything about his family background except they're Gentile. Comes, Paul takes him along, he goes with him to Jerusalem, he ministers in a number of places, and then he ministers himself in a number of places. Then, the last that we hear of him, he's gone. He goes to Dalmatia, evidently goes to Nicopolis at some point, but we know nothing further of him. And there are a variety of accounts in history of traditions about him, but all of those are conjecture. So our focus is not going to be on those conjectures. Our focus is going to be in the weeks to come as we look through this letter to Titus. What I want to ask you today is, like those people that gathered in Jerusalem on that day and heard the gospel, have you ever come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you living for Him and trusting in Him? If so, you're then a part of the church, that larger body of Christ. But our hope and our invitation for you is to become a part of the local outcropping of the church that is here in Queen's Park, in this community, meeting at this place. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do rejoice that we can come unto You. We rejoice that You have not cast us adrift to simply sort our own way, to find our own way on the way that a church should be established and the way that a church should function. Rather, You've given us Your word and explicit instructions in the pastoral epistles. I pray that as we embark upon this study in Titus, that You'd be pleased to use it to teach us, to shape us, and to develop us. For Your honor and for Your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.